Good morning. Thank you, Randy. Our scripture reading today comes from Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 12. I hope a lot of you can make it out tonight to the all-church softball game and barbecue, even for those of you who don't feel like playing softball. There's going to be good food, and so you don't have to be physically able to play softball, just to pick a hot dog up. That's all you have to be able to do. As an added bonus, Pastor Hickson's penciled in at second base, so you can come watch Pastor Hickson, the 2017 MVP of the all-church softball game. He'll be playing out there tonight, so it's worth the price of admission just to see that.
Since it's free.
Since it's free. Yeah, that's true. That's true. You should come. Our scripture reading begins in verse 12 of chapter 11 of Mark. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses."
We find Christ in the crisis of humanity. Christ is certainly available and in the midst of the crisis of our lives. The Gospel of Mark outlines for us how that Christ stands in the crisis of who we are as humans, and that is in our brokenness and in our depravity. Christ has arrived, and he's arrived with a solution for us. He doesn't need a solution, but he has come for the crisis that is all of humanity. And that is a solution for our sinfulness, our estrangement from God. He's making it possible for us to have a relationship and fellowship with God. Christ is in that moment of crisis for all humanity. And the summary of that is stated in chapter 10, verse 45 of Mark. "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom." So we've been noting, here's Christ offering himself essentially to all humanity to be the ransom for our sin. We've studied chapter by chapter, finding that Christ, Jesus, came to give his life in a particular place. We followed him from the north to the south, from Galilee to Judea, from Nazareth, essentially, to Jerusalem. We've followed his 3.5 years of ministry. We've noted his virgin birth. We've taken note of his miraculous power. We've listened to his wisdom in teaching. We've observed the parables that he taught. We've seen the fact that he is both God and man, perfect deity, perfect humanity in one person forever. And it all comes to a climax in a certain geographical place in Jerusalem. And we follow this whole incredible story of God becoming man and dwelling among us, ultimately ending up in one place, Jerusalem. He has set his face toward Jerusalem, despite the fact that he knows this is the place he will be killed. We are in his final days. We have, as a church family, been studying through the life and legacy of Jesus. It's brought us to this culmination point. It's brought us to what you'd call the end. In just a few days, his life will end, and then there's going to be this surprising, glorious continuation. What was it like in Jerusalem in Jesus' day? What were the people like? What was their attitude? Receiving Jesus at the triumphal entry that we just saw, what was it like coming into the culture and customs and attitudes of the day in Jerusalem? I would submit to you that it was very much like the words of this song you can hear on the radio today. I've been watching my weight. I've been trying to do right. I've been trying to get a little more sleep at night. I've been working like a dog. I've been going to church. Yeah, I've been being so good it hurts. And yet, he comes to the chorus conclusion. Maybe some of you know this song. I kind of want to light up a couple of smokes. Kind of want some crown mixed in my Coke. Kind of want to hold up in some corner booth somewhere. I kind of want to find a pretty little thing that's kind of like me, don't want no strings, knowing that in the morning that it ain't going nowhere. But tonight, I kind of don't care. Pretty well describes Jerusalem in Jesus' day. They had tried to be good. They had gone to church. Well, let's call it the temple. They had been waiting on Messiah for all of these years, trying to be God's covenant people. And where did it get them? Under Roman domination. The Romans occupied Jerusalem. They were nobodies, and it wasn't getting them anywhere. So you know what? I just don't care anymore. The Messiah hasn't come. We've been being religious. He got all the Philistines around us. We got all these other people all around us. They're pagans. They're doing this. We're supposed to be God's covenant people. We've been trying to do good. Doesn't seem to have done us any good around here. So I just don't care anymore. Sound familiar? That was Jerusalem in that day, and I have a feeling, because it's a song you can hear on the radio today, there's a whole lot of people in America today that kind of don't care about their spiritual lives either. They've kind of given religion a shot. They've, you know, tried to go to church. I'm watching my way, you know, doing my good. What good does it do me? Ah, I don't care anymore. Giving that a shot, I'm tired of it. I'm just going to do whatever it takes. You know, drinking, smoking, carousing, I don't care anymore. I'm just going to do whatever comes natural. When Jesus arrived on that scene, here's what he told them. This tree that I've cursed, this temple that I'm cleansing, you had better start caring or judgment's coming. Outward fruitlessness and that fig tree business, I'm going to judge it if you don't straighten up. That inward corruption in the temple, you don't get that right, I'm going to judge it. What happened to the tree? Died. What happened to Jerusalem and the temple? 70 AD. Destroyed. Jesus shows up with a tree and a temple and says, guys, you don't care anymore? That's going to cost you. I think he's telling America today, you don't care anymore? that's going to cost you. Judgment's coming. And you had better wake up. What did Jesus do to wake up Jerusalem? He cursed a tree, symbolically saying, I don't like the way you don't like things. He cleansed the temple, symbolically saying, your inward corruption and your outward fruitlessness, I'm going to judge it if you don't get this right. Now, did they get it right? No. Did they face the judgment of God? Did the fig tree die? Was the temple cleansed? Did it eventually get destroyed? Yeah. Jesus shows up on the scene and says, I'm going to give you two symbolic lessons, a tree and a temple. Here's your warning. You can get this right if you will, but if you don't heed my warning, there's going to be a price to pay. So let's start with that first one. The first one in our passage today, let's call it figs and faith. Fig tree, and he ultimately comes to this conclusion, have faith in God. Figs and faith. Here it starts with verse 12, but before verse 12 comes verse 11, let's just put it in context from our last study together. Look at chapter 11, verse 11, and he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. Remember, he's just triumphantly entered Jerusalem, and what did he do that first day? He entered Jerusalem and went to the temple, and when he looked around at everything, as was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he was a tourist. He looked around the temple, did like all the tourists are doing, looking around at the big temple building, all its elaborate ornament decoration and all that was going on in the sacrifices and all that. Remember, this is Passover time and all the readiness that was coming to all that. He took a good assessment looking all around. Then he went back to Bethany that night. And then verse 12 says, and on the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. So the next day after triumphal entry, comes back to town after having the first day taken a look all around, kind of assessed it all. Then went back to Bethany for the night, woke up in the morning at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house, bed and breakfast. He had, you know, reserved it on Airbnb the night before, got it all reserved, went, had his time there, and went from Bethany back to Jerusalem and enters the city, and he's on his way there, comes upon a fig tree, and symbolically begins to address the nation of Israel by doing what was an unusual and miraculous thing. And he comes to it having, it says here in this text, in a situation where he was hungry. Now remember, he had spent the night with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany. No doubt Mary, Martha, being like they were, no doubt had a very nice breakfast for him. Probably pecan waffles, bacon, coffee, the whole thing. And just seeing if any of you are awake out there. So he no doubt had a good breakfast, but on the way from Bethany to Jerusalem, he's hungry again. And that ought to tell you something right there. Here's a question for you. Does God ever get hungry? Does the God of the universe ever get hungry? It says in the text here that Jesus got hungry. You know what that tells us about Jesus? Not only is he God, because he's going to do a miraculous thing, kill that fig tree immediately. He's going to demonstrate his deity in the miracle of killing the tree. But he's also going to demonstrate his humanity being hungry that day. You know who Jesus is? He is the God-man. The God-man. If he's not the God-man, dying on a cross in Jerusalem a few days from now won't mean anything to you. Like the two thieves that were dying beside him, just another historical note in the history books. But if he is the God-man, his death can be a vicarious death on your behalf as your substitute, being fully and perfectly human. But being fully and perfectly deity, his death can be for you your payment for sin. Just the simple note there that he was hungry combines together the truth of his perfect humanity and in his miraculous work of cursing the fig tree and its immediate death, his deity and his power to kill as he did that tree. There is this notation, this important truth, that it isn't just any man walking into Jerusalem that day. It is the God-man walking into Jerusalem that day. And so whatever he says and whatever he does should be tremendously important to everybody in Jerusalem that day and for everybody around the world reading the text of Scripture today, including all of us gathered today in his name. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. I don't know if you're old enough, you might remember the hymn entitled Nothing But Leaves. But if you're not that old, then you won't know anything about what I'm talking about. For it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Matthew tells us no longer, that Jesus said, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. In other words, Jesus killed it from the roots up. In fact, read on the same lesson from verse 20, the same incident. Now it's the next day, the next morning, verse 20 says, and as they passed by in the morning, the next day, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter says, Shazam! Jesus, look at that tree. It's dead from the roots up. Wasn't that just yesterday when you came by and he had those little words to say with the fig tree and everything? And wow, it's dead. Dead as a doornail dead. I mean, it's dead, really dead. From roots up dead, it's completely dead. And yes, Jesus is God. Yes, Jesus is man. He's hungry. So you have the God of the universe at work in the person of Jesus, and he's making a symbolic message to Jerusalem, to his covenant people, ultimately to the world, by killing the tree. Now you may say, well, if he's God, and if it doesn't have figs when it ought to have figs, or it, whatever that is, you know, why doesn't he just heal the tree rather than killing the tree? If he's God, couldn't he just do anything? So why didn't he just say, voila, you know, wiggle his nose, do something little, you know? Why can't he just say, whoa, boom, it's got figs all over it? Why couldn't he do that? Because he has a message for people in Jerusalem. You don't have fruit when you're supposed to have fruit. I'm going to judge you. Oh, wait a minute, isn't this the meek and mild Jesus? Isn't this the Jesus that loves everybody? Isn't this the Jesus that, you know, is kind of nice to everybody? Isn't this the Jesus that lets everything go and everything's good? Everything's okay, I'm okay, you're okay? No, this is the Jesus that says, you don't shape up, judgment's coming. Sure, he could have made the tree fruitful miraculously. That wasn't the point. You don't have what I'm expecting from your life. There's judgment coming. That's the Jesus of the New Testament. That's not the Jesus anybody wants to hear about in America today. If we think about Jesus at all, we want him to be meek and mild. We want him to be the good guy. We want him to be always saying everybody's just fine. That's just not the Jesus of the Bible. It just isn't. Fruitlessness equals sinfulness. And Jesus isn't happy about sinfulness. Wake up, America. Wake up, David. Wake up, you. Jesus isn't happy about that. And he wants Jerusalem to know it. So while he could have hugged that tree, he didn't. He killed it. Wow, I don't know if I like that Jesus. Well, get used to it. Because when he walks into the temple, he doesn't leave the temple just like it was. He cleansed it. Here's a couple of paragraphs in the New Testament about Jesus that we're largely wanting to ignore because it puts Jesus in a different light than we like him. It's the only light that is him. F- fruitlessness is not okay. Say, well, no, wait a minute. Doesn't it say this isn't the time of year for figs? What's Jesus got a beef about here? Well, let me read to you from the experts because I don't know a whole lot about fig trees. In fact, I don't know a blessed thing about fig trees. So let me read to you from the experts here. It was reasonable for the Lord to expect to find fruit on this fig tree, even though it was not the season for figs. Although the main fig harvest was in late summer and fall, small but edible figs appear in spring about the time of Passover, and of course this is having it Passover time, before the leaves did. Since the tree in question had leaves, it would have been expected to have figs. So the figs that would have matured into mature fruit later on weren't there at all, and consequently Jesus used this event to symbolically have action on the tree that would send a message to Jerusalem that fruitlessness is not okay with me. Your lackadaisical, lukewarm, don't care anymore attitude is not all right. I will judge it if you don't make it right. You've been trying religion. You've been watching your weight. You've been going to church. You've been trying to do the right things. You just don't care anymore. You don't correct that. Now the Messiah has come, it's going to mean judgment. Ultimately, did they receive him in Jerusalem after the triumphal entry? Nope. They said, crucify him. Crucify him. His blood be upon our heads. And Jesus is saying, you know what happens when my blood is upon your head? You remember that fig tree? Dead from the roots. That's the message to Jerusalem that day. That's the message when Jesus stands in the moment of crisis. What will you do with Jesus? You reject me? Condemnation and death follow. That's the message of the fig tree. Fruitlessness equals sinfulness. And what did he want us to know? That fruitfulness is what he wants for our lives. Fruitfulness is the right thing. What is the work of the Spirit of God in the believer's life? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the fruit he's looking for. And when it's not there, when the evidence of our life is more along the lines of idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissension, factions, in other words, the work of the flesh. When God comes along in his evaluation, looks around the city, looks around the courts of your life, and finds that rather than fruitfulness of the Spirit, he condemns it. You've got to know, fruitlessness equals sinfulness, and that brings condemnation. What was his answer to that? I'm reading here from the text. Peter said to him in verse 21, Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed, he's withered. And what were Jesus' words to him? Have faith in God. Faithlessness is also sinfulness. Have faith in God. Have faith that I am the Messiah. The nation itself has gotten weary and tired of waiting for the Messiah. You've seen yourself dominated by the Roman Empire. You don't have a Messiah that's leading you to political victory all over the world, and that's all that you think the Messiah is. I'm telling you, have faith in God, and I am God. Have faith in me. I am that promised Messiah. You're going to have to reckon with me. What will you do with me? In a few days, they're going to say, well, here's what we're going to do with you. Crucify him. Let his blood be upon our heads. That kind of faithlessness is sin and brings condemnation. But if you have faith in me, I will intervene for you. I will intervene for you in your salvation, and I will intervene for you so much so that the mountains can be passed into the sea. Isn't that what he's saying here? And Jesus said, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. You're looking for a Messiah? Here I am. You have a great big mountainous crisis in your life. That mountain can, symbolically, can be thrown into the sea. No matter how big your problem is, the problem of sin, the problem of your relationship, the problem of your job, the problem of your life, God can intervene. And here's his promise. It can be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt his heart, believes what God, it will come to pass. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Here's what he's saying. Have faith in God, and your prayer for the intervention of God for the crisis of your life will come to pass. Does prayer work? There's an advertisement running on the radio and television these days by a company called ZipRecruiter, and the whole point of that company is providing connections from businesses, employers, and employees. And ZipRecruiter says, if you'll advertise with us, you'll get the right candidates to fill positions in your business. And they say this little phrase, don't post and pray. Come to ZipRecruiter. We'll get you the candidate for your job. You don't have to just simply post your job opening and pray that somebody will come along. You can use our technology and we'll get you well matched. The subtle message is praying about something? What's that going to get you? You need technology. You need our business. We can supply that need. Posting your need and just hoping, wishing, rubbing at a genie's bottle, having a rabbit's foot, praying, all about the same kind of wishful nonsense, that won't get you anything. Is that what you think? Listen to Jesus. Have faith in God. Your prayers can mean something. Have faith in God. Prayer really does work. Prayer is vital for the Christian. If you're a believer in me, prayer is vital to the believer, and prayer works when you pray in faith. Post and pray? Absolutely. In other words, prayer really is an important component of expressing your faith in God, that the God of the universe could intervene in the crisis of your life, both for your salvation and your sanctification. Every aspect of every crisis of your life, as big as it possibly can be, as big as a mountain, God can and will intervene if you'll have faith in Him. That's the message of the cursed fig tree. Figs and faith. Have faith in God. Faith in God is ridiculed today in the commercials, in the culture. It's ridiculed. But it's still true from God's word. Have faith in God. Then corruption and cleansing. These two events, the tree and the temple. The tree teaches us have faith in God. The fig and faith. Jesus comes into the temple and he sees the corruption there and cleanses it. The Temple Mount. Let's think about the temple quickly and think about the history of it. Just briefly. me just give you an overview. Remember, the temple was first a mobile temple. It was the tabernacle in the wilderness, and it moved from place to place to place. It was mobile until there was a time when David purchased a geographical place that the temple eventually would be built on. And back then, it was called, that place was called Mount Moriah. We call it today Jerusalem. He purchased a particular piece of property, real estate. It was the real estate Abraham had offered Isaac, and God had provided a substitute ram, right? So you know geographically where that happened. It was called Mount Moriah. David bought that tract of land, and eventually his son Solomon built a temple on that tract of land. There's something very important about that, isn't there? About where God would provide an ultimate substitute for the sins of the world. Right there in Jerusalem. But remember, that temple was destroyed in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. The exiles are taken off, but remember the exiles return from their Babylonian captivity under Zerubbabel, and they build another temple. But remember, they wept as they built it because they remembered the glory of the first temple, and this second temple that was being built was smaller and not nearly as grand. But then along comes the march of time, and Herod the Great is now in Jerusalem, and he extends and expands and restores this second temple, makes it grand again. And that's the temple that Jesus enters to cleanse the temple in that day. But remember, in the cleansing of that temple, Jesus says, if you don't get this right, there's going to be a time of destruction. And what we remember, let's just call this 33 AD when Jesus is killed. Let's just give that approximate date. It would be 70 AD when indeed that temple was destroyed by the Romans. Remember the whole battle with Titus and all of the rest there? And literally every stone destroyed in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The history doesn't end there. Because we know something even more about the future of the temple, don't we? There's no temple today in Jerusalem. What exists on what was Mount Moriah, where the first and the second temple were? What exists on that geographical spot today? A Muslim mosque. But it won't always be that way. There will be two more temples built. There's not one there today and hasn't been since 70 AD, but there will be two more temples in Jerusalem. One during the tribulation period, which the Antichrist will desecrate. Remember, in the middle of the seven-year tribulation, the abomination of desolation. So there will be a temple there to desolate. And then another during the millennial kingdom. All of this we're discussing in our chapter by chapter study through the book of Revelation on Sunday night. But Ezekiel chapter 40 verse 43 describes that temple. And remember, in eternity, in the eternal state, there will be no temple because God himself is that temple revealed to us in Revelation chapter 21. But look at the picture, look at the rendering of what the temple looked like during Jesus' day. This is the Herodian temple expanded and built by Herod the Great. Jesus enters that temple. That temple has all kinds of archaeological work that has been done on the Temple Mount there today. In fact, just reading Biblical Archaeological Review, the mosaic floor, elaborate mosaic floor is being put together today from that temple period. And shows us the grandeur of a lot of the archaeological. You know, have the Wailing Wall, the Eastern Wall that's there today, that is a national symbol for the people of Israel. That's there today. Jesus entered that court of the Gentiles, and here's what we read: and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. This is the court of the Gentiles. This is the outer part of the court of the Gentiles. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Somebody has well said the court of the Gentiles should have been a place for praying, but it was instead turned into a place for praying and paying. In other words, taking advantage of people who had traveled from long distances to do the sacrifices, and it was a convenience to serve them by being able to buy a spotless lamb or a pigeon for those who were the poorest of the poor, like Mary and Joseph. When they brought Jesus to the temple, what did they buy? A dove, because they were poor. Here, the pigeon, or slash, depending on what your translation says, dove, that was the poorest of the poor could purchase that for their offering, that sacrifice during that Passover period. But even those people were being extorted, taken advantage of, and Jesus walks into what was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, and he sees all of this. In other words, it isn't the fact that they're simply making sacrifices available for purchase. That's not the problem. The problem is that it was being done at exorbitant rates, so that even the poor people were being taken advantage of in the setting that was supposed to make their worship of the Lord. If in the court of the Gentiles are coming to see what the true God really is and how he is represented and how he is worshiped, and they see nothing but exploitation going on, they're not getting a true picture of a holy God. And that made Jesus mad. Prophet had replaced prayer as the main concern of the day. In other words, they had put money before people. Does that sound familiar, America? The righteous indignation of God was being brought to bear. Jesus, the day before, had taken assessment of everything, gone back to Bethany, come back today and said, I'm not letting this go. He had already cleansed the temple 3 years before. It had temporarily changed things, but they had gone back to old ways. Jesus walks in today to say, I can't stand here and look at this. Overturning tables, pulling out the seats of those who are changing those, essentially and symbolically saying, God is holy, he's to be represented here in this way, and you've done nothing but make it a place of exploitation. And I won't stand for it. Despite the beauty of the place, the ornate way it was decorated, despite all of the trappings of religion and process going on there, it was unacceptable in his sight. He called it a den of thieves. In other words, it's time to clean up our mess. Jesus is saying to Jerusalem and to us today, it's time to clean up our messes. When Jesus comes in and takes an evaluation of our church, when he looks around and takes an evaluation of our country, and he says, here's the problem, then it's time for us to clean it up, or he's going to come in judgment and clean it up for us. It's exactly what happened in 70 AD when God, using the Roman army to bring judgment on all of the sinfulness that was there, he gave them warning. They did not heed it. And so he brought judgment. We need to learn the lesson here. It's time to clean up our mess. Faith and I just had a few days together with all of our kids, or all three kids and all of the grandkids. We have five grandchildren these days, 3 years of age and younger. There's a lot of mess when five grandkids, 3 years of age and younger, get together in one house. And my children are saying to their children, now it's time, we're going to eat dinner. It's time to clean up our mess here. Put your toys back in that little tub right there. You know how well 2 and 3 year olds obey that kind of admonition? Not very well. They don't clean up their mess very well. You know why? Because they're 2 and 3 years old. 1 and 2 and 3 years old. They don't clean up their messes very well because they're immature because they're kids, just babies. Now, by the time they get 6 or 7, they'll clean up that mess, no problem. They'll have it all tidied away. Anytime they're asked, immediately clean up that mess, no problem. But right now, at 2 and 3, it's an indication of our lack of faith, of our immaturity when we haven't cleaned up our mess. It's time to clean up our mess. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus was cleansing the mess because they weren't doing it for themselves. He was pointing out their sin. Ultimately, they needed to respond to God. And what did they say? Ultimately, here's what they said. Crucify Him. Crucify Him. Let His blood be upon us. We'll take the blame. We don't accept Him. We reject Him. What's your response to this Jesus? Sin ought to make us mad if getting mad helps us get right. Where's the righteous indignation in your own life about your own sin? Is there much righteous indignation that wells up within you and says, oh God, I'm sorry for what I've done. I'm sorry for the way I've displayed this spiritual immaturity. I'm so sorry for the way I keep giving in to the flesh, letting the old man dominate me, when my verse of the month says that I'm no longer in bondage to sin. Oh Lord, where's your righteous indignation about your own sin? Where in America is there a righteous welling up of indignation over the sin in our country? I'll tell you, it's largely absent. It's not there. Why? Because we don't think we're worshiping a holy God anymore. It's just a religious formality we're going through here. And when Jesus walked into that kind of I kind of don't care anymore. Attitude in Jerusalem, in the temple, he was not happy. See, the inward corruption was not okay with him. Oh, they were going through the trappings. They were going through the formalities. Temple was built. Sacrifices were going on. What you so mad about, Jesus? Your heart. That's what I'm mad about. It's not right. Can we find any righteous indignation over sin today in America? No, we're wallowing in it, enjoying it. Well, there's pleasure in sin. For a what? For a season. And if Jesus is teaching us anything by the tree and the temple, he's telling us this: you wallow in that sin long enough, judgment's coming. The tree's going to die. The temple's going to be destroyed. Am I right? The tree's going to die. The temple's going to be destroyed. Don't miss that message from Jesus. If Jesus were to arrive in our church today, is there something he'd want to clean up? If he were to walk through the door, take an assessment of things, come back the next Sunday and say, guys, I looked around, and there's some things I want to cleanse in this church. Wonder what the list would be. What if we were to do our own assessment and do it before he starts overturning the tables? Which do you want from Jesus? You'll get one or the other. Which do you want from Jesus? Salvation or condemnation? You're going to get one or the other from Jesus. Salvation from his outstretched hand of love and grace and mercy. Have faith in him. Have faith in God for his deliverance, for his ransom, for his salvation. You don't choose that, you know what you're going to get? There's only one other option, my friend. Condemnation. I'm talking about an eternity separated from God in hell forever. Which do you want from Jesus? Choose now. You may not have tomorrow. Let's bow our heads in prayer and begin our response to this Jesus. This is the same Jesus that heals the lepers. He's the same Jesus who gives sight to the blind. The same Jesus who feeds the 5,000 with fish and chips. Same Jesus. But he comes and kills the tree, cleanses the temple. We had better be ready for this Jesus. Lord, help us to take your word seriously. Respond to it with integrity, sincerity. Thank you for the warning. Thank you that you've given us a heads up. So maybe in the quietness of this moment, you'd fill out the card that you put your name on at the very beginning of the service, and you'd say, wow, I need to cleanse my temple. I need to have fruit in my life, much fruit from being connected to Christ. Would you do that kind of assessment work today, correction work today, before Jesus has to come with some violence and indignation? Wouldn't that be good? Lord, thank you for the warning. Thank you for the heads up. Thank you for the way we can get things right individually and as a church and even as a nation. Have mercy on us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? Let's begin our response to the Lord as we sing. In my life, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In my life, Lord, be glorified today. In our home, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In our home, Lord, be glorified today. And in your church, Lord, in your church, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In your church, Lord, be glorified today. So, Lord, we humble ourselves before the truth of your word, asking that you'd give us the courage and the Holy Spirit power to make changes where you point out our neediness. And I pray that you'd help us to deal honestly and with sincerity the areas that you find unclean and unfruitful. Help us individually to make those changes and choices, and then corporately as a church in like manner. Thank you for the opportunity to be right with you. Help us to have faith in you as you're calling us to that great ambition. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.